Okay, let's pick up where we left off from last week. This is Malachi chapter 2, all right? And just for the sake of those who weren't here, we went through chapter 1 of Malachi. Malachi was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets, or you could almost say, in a sense, that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, in a sense. He was the one that introduced the New Testament. But as far as the Old Testament chronology goes, I mean, it was really Malachi was the last writer of the Old Testament. He wrote about 450 years before Christ. Okay, so there was a long span of silence before Christ came upon the scene, all right, in the days that Malachi had written. But keep something in mind. It was a number of years, but not that many years, after the Jews had come back from their first captivity in Babylon. Okay, because you remember that they were incarcerated away into Babylon around 598 B.C., and then they had to spend 70 years in Babylon. So when Malachi prophesied, it was really around 516 BC. They don't know for sure, but it was somewhere in that neighborhood, around at the end of maybe 500 BC, maybe a little after that. Okay, but the thing is that the people had come back from their captivity and they had rebuilt their temple, and then lo and behold, you know, human nature being what it is, they got back into their old ways in a lot of different areas, okay? And that's why it's so important for us to realize that, hey, we've got to continue to work at our relationship with God on a daily basis, because it's so easy to get into a rut, spiritually speaking, okay? I'm a good one for being in ruts, okay? When people talk about me being in a rut, it's about, you know, me eating the same old thing, doing the same old thing, but that's different from being in a rut spiritually. Someone said a rut is nothing more than a grave with both ends knocked out. If we get in a rut spiritually, we're in big trouble. And what I mean by getting in a rut spiritually, in other words, that we don't do what we absolutely need to do to keep our love alive for Christ, and keep it anew, keep it fresh, keep it going. Okay, this is what happens when we lose the simplicity of devotion to Christ through really daily communion with Him, in terms of setting aside quiet, quality, prime time with Him in prayer and reading His Word and fellowshipping. When we get out of that, we get out of the habit of that, it's so easy to get into a routine where we are inoculated with just enough quote-unquote religious activities, well, to insulate us from what really needs to be done. Because you lose sight of a relationship and you get into a routine or to a rut. And this is what happened to people of Malachi's day. And pretty soon, they were back in their same old thing in terms of drifting away from God and then getting off in the tangents, getting back into idolatry or you know, giving God less than their best. So that's basically what Malachi had to deal with. And now he's dealing with them in this chapter 2. We'll just read portions of it and then break it down as we go. Go through this entire chapter. It's only 13 verses, but he says in that first verse, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on your faces and your refuge of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reference, so he revered me and stood in awe at my name." Okay, back up just a little bit, okay? Remember what Malachi was condemning the people for in the first chapter, okay, was that they had gotten to the point where they were bringing God, you know, not their best. They were bringing him lame sacrifices, blind sacrifices. I mean, animals that instead of, they would vow a good animal to bring to the Lord, but then they would bring a sickly animal instead. And I said, you know, this is what really angers God and grieves God, is when people, you know, at an altar call or dedication to God or whatever it is, they promise to do their best or to love God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then they give him a half-hearted, lame, good-for-nothing kind of commitment. And this is something that God finds very grievous. And what really angered him, too, was that the priest, you know, there was no priest among them who had the good sense to slam the door in the people's faces and say, "Hey, get out of here with that worthless sacrifice." You know, God said to them, he says, "Hey, go offer that to your governor, see what he says."
Yeah.
Right? So, in other words, hey, we can really put on a dog for our boss or for our CEO or for somebody we want to impress or for our neighbor down the street or for somebody who don't give a hoot about us, right?
Sure.
But we got to come to God. We just don't give him our best at all, okay? And this is what angered God. And God even blamed the priest because he says, oh, if there was just one priest among them who would just slam the gate in these people's faces, then, hey, man, the people would get a wake-up call. But the priest allowed it to go on. So they say, well, it's fine, you know. This priest, that minister, that pastor, that father, whatever, you know, this is what's happening today, right? So now God is dealing with the priest in this chapter 2 when he says, and now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Now, break this down the way it's worded because I think it's very significant, okay? He says this is a commandment for the priest. The commandment is that, hey, this is extremely serious. The commandment is this. I'm commanding that you're going to be cursed, that you're going to be punished. It's not as if, well, this is a threat. This is almost like a punishment that's already going to be carried out. I mean, rest assured, it's on its way. Don't think I'm kidding around, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like these parents that say, okay, I'm going to count to three, and if you don't do this, then go one, two, three, and okay, I'm going to count to 10 if you don't do this. And then, okay, I'm going to count to 100. And then, you know, where's that going to get you? You know, besides out of breath. You know, but I'll tell you, you jump up and you say, you had it. Well, man, that'll get your attention. Well, this is what God is doing, right? I mean, it's like he's saying, and now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking guard. Now, look at the way it's worded. It's very significant to me anyway. He's saying, it's almost as though he's implying with there, hey, if you don't take it to heart. In other words, listen, I'm open to giving you one more chance. Okay? In other words, take it to heart. Use your head. Listen up. But then he's almost as though he says, hey, I've already cursed you because I know you're not going to take it to heart. You see how it's worded? Look at it. Like it says, the Lord of hosts, he says, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. So you see something like God is willing to give them another chance, but he knows it's useless. So he's already sent the curse upon them. And the priest, in Deuteronomy, God gave them the commission to pass on a blessing to the people. They were supposed to stand in God's name and bless the people in God's name. Okay, that was their job. That was their privilege. That was their honor. That was their glory. But now, it's almost as though any blessing they give is going to come back and a curse on them. Because they're not right with God. They're not giving honor to his name. They're not revering him properly. In other words, they're letting the people just get away with whatever they want. And the people, the priest is the one who's mainly responsible because he's encouraging. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a shame that we see today in the pulpits across America, I don't care what denomination you are, okay, that you don't see enough pastors, ministers, and priests stand up and say, hey, people, wake up. There's a hell. Guess what? Everybody's going there unless you repent. How many times you hear that message? I mean, you just don't hear it. You just don't hear it. I mean, when's the last time you heard a message on hell? And I know that there are good priests, good pastors, good ministers that are out there, you know, knocking on deaf ears. But for the main part, where is it? Where is the message? So in a sense, hey, these leaders are going to be the ones who are going to get it. But again, it's almost that we come full circle. It's like people, like priests. Like priests, like people. In other words, we get these lousy priests. We get these lousy political leaders because we got lousy people. Okay? But here's the thing. If we get good priests, good leaders, good spiritual ministers, good political leaders, and I was talking about morally good and sound, they're going to kick the people in line. So actually, they're the ones who are mainly responsible for this. Okay? So, and then he says in verse 3, he says, "Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offerings, and I will spread refuse on your faces and refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it." Now, he's talking about the refuge of their offerings. I think if you read in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you talk, it could be referring to the entrails of the animal, where sometimes in certain sacrifices, they would take the entrails, and they would take the hide of the animal, and they would take it outside the camp, and they would burn it, okay? And refuse, if you look up in a dictionary, it means it's something that's worthless or rubbish or something to be thrown out, but it also means manure. It also means dung. So in a sense, you could say that God is saying, I'm going to take the manure from these animals and throw it in your face. Now, you guys tell me. Think about it now. Look at what's happening in our nation, okay? And all what I see is that God is throwing manure in our face. Now, I want to clarify this really well, okay, because I'm going to give you some examples here, all right? Look at what we've done in terms of kicking God out of our schools. You know, 1963, hey, God's out. No Bible reading, no praying. You can't have a crucifix on a wall. You can't have the Ten Commandments on a wall. You can't have anything to do with God in our schools. So now what do we got? Within the past 5 months, we've had these mass shootings at our schools. And this didn't just come from anywhere. I mean, every year, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of thousands of assaults at school, rapes, teachers threatened, students killed. I mean, it's all over the place since we kicked God out of our schools. And this tragedy that happened in Jonesboro, Arkansas the other day, I'm not in any way, shape, or form suggesting that the people that were killed, the innocent victims that lost their lives in this tragedy, are to blame. But what I am saying is that we as a nation are reaping what we sowed, right? God is not mocked. Be not deceived. A man, a nation, a country will reap exactly what it sows. And that's exactly what we are reaping today. We have sown to the whirlwind. We are reaping the whirlwind. But again, it just puts my blood pressure through the roof. Okay. When I see all of these stupid people running around trying to figure out what happened. Well, obviously to them, we got to get rid of the guns.
Well, this is a... I'm sorry.
You go ahead.
This is a big problem we have. There's no question about it. And then they have this service there at Jonesboro.
Yeah.
And I'm looking at that, and just as you say, I'm shaking my head. Says, are they going to allow this service to take place in a public school after they've kicked God out?
Yeah.
I said, where's the ACLU? Aren't they going to make any stink about this thing?
Yeah. Is this refuge in our face?
Yes, absolutely.
Look at, we kicked God out of our courts, right? You can't even have the commandments on a wall because somebody's going to have a fit. Remember, the ACLU and everybody else is up in arms because some judge had the commandments there. You know, one lawyer said, hey, man, you can't have that in there because my client is being tried for murder and it says, thou shalt not kill. I mean, this is what's going on, right? So we kick God out of our courts. Now, this is refuge in our face. When you can see how time and time and time and time again, because we refuse to really take justice seriously, we are reaping the whirlwind, okay? Where we got a situation where we coddle and we cradle these criminals, where they can sue the taxpayers over and over and over again for the most asinine, ludicrous, ridiculous things. Somebody was suing us because his ice cream melted, you know, and he's in prison. And they allowed us to get into court. They allowed this kind of stuff to go on. And that's just one tiny example. I mean, I'm talking about this is refuge in our face. Isn't it?
It sure is.
Right?
We're getting the dose of it.
Right? I mean, this is where we're at. And so this is what I think he means. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. You know, you're going to be thrown out with the garbage. He says that then you will know that I have sent this commandment. Like I said, this is not just a threat, it's a commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's going to do this to the priests. He's going to really chastise them to knock some sense into them. In other words, if he doesn't, the priesthood isn't going to be able to continue. So he says in verse 5, he says, my covenant with him, with who? With Levi. He was a priest of the tribe. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now, I believe what he's talking about here, if you read this, he says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it. If you go back to the book of Numbers, and you read about the situation where with the Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. He was a priest. He was from the priestly tribe. And if you remember, the people were being punished by God because they were fooling around with these foreigners. And as a result, they were starting to worship false gods and stuff. And so that when God was addressing the assembly, this man took this Midianite woman. His name was, I think it was Zimri, I think. He took this Midianite woman into his tent, you know, to have a good time with her. Phinehas saw this, and he just saw red. He just said, man, what the hell's the matter with this guy? He grabbed his spear. He went into that tent. He was so mad. He threw a spear and went right through him and right through her at the same time. He killed them both in one shot. He was so livid. And because he did that, God stopped the plague. And he really, really honored Phinehas. He says, hey, man, here's a man who knows what it means, okay, to hold my name in awe, in reverence. So he made a covenant with Levi, with Phinehas, saying, hey, man, my covenant with you is one of life and peace. And so now, unfortunately, the descendants of Phinehas are falling right back in the same old slip-slop sentimentality, time and time again, and people going down this slippery slope in terms of morality. So he says there in verse 6, he says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteous uprightness, and he turned away, and he turned many back from iniquity. This is really the role of the priest, okay? If he is a situation where he's supposed to represent God to man, men to God, okay, he's supposed to give sound instruction, sound advice. His job is to turn people away from sin, not to encourage people in their sins. Look at how many priests, pastors, and ministers are doing this today. I mean, we're reading in the paper where, you know, I don't care whether it's Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Lutheran, or, you know, every other month it seems to be a new denomination where somebody will ordain some homosexual couple, you know, then there's a big lawsuit, and there's big, I mean, it's like, hey, what are these people doing? They're not turning people from sins. They're encouraging people in their sins, right? And they're going to bring down the wrath of God on all of them, but the ones who are going to get it first are the leaders. So he says in verse 7, it says, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So this is really a solemn responsibility on the part of a minister or a priest, right? We're told that in James. He says, hey, don't all you become teachers, brother, because as such you're going to have that much stricter judgment. Okay, you just have that much more to account for before God. You know, and I tell you right now, I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner than to stand before Him having spent my life, you know, twisting and distorting and torturing and perverting His word in such a way that I've misled people. And then it says in verse 8, it says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instructions, you have corrupted the covenant. Levi says, the Lord of hosts. And now, isn't that a serious thing? Isn't that a serious thing? I mean, man, I mean, that would be the last thing I want to hear on Judgment Day, is this is what I did. I misled people. Okay, and when you get in a situation where you're preaching to people, you have to be the example. This is why, hey, this is why character does matter, darn it, but people can't see it. Okay? This is what will cause other people to stumble. As if you're not living what you profess to believe, and if you're not teaching what you're supposed to be teaching. It says in verse 9, it says, so I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So, in other words, even the people lose respect for these people. In other words, the irony is, okay, this. Satan deceives a lot of ministers, pastors, priests, and thinking, hey, the way to win more souls is you've got to get down there and become more like the people. Isn't it? I mean, this is the way they pray. And they figure, the way to get more converts, the way to get more people in your church is you got to be more liberal, you got to be more open-minded, you got to be, you know, more, and it's like, just the opposite is true.
You go to church to
okay.
hear.
Okay, yes, the opposite is true. If you really say, hey, man, this is it, and you really say, I don't care what you think and what you say, and if you don't like it, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Wham! All of a sudden, you know, you got people that are coming because they're saying, hey, you know, this is, I know this is the truth. I'm not being flim-flammed or jerked around. When Jesus Christ was teaching, I mean, the people were amazed. They said, here's somebody teaching with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And this is what made the scribes and the Pharisees so jealous and insane with the envy, was that Christ didn't care, John the Baptist didn't care. Man, they called an ace, and a spade, and then they had people all around them, all the time. But when you try to be all things to all men, what happens? They end up despising you. Right? This is basically what it's saying. And then he says here in that verse 10, it says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Basically, you know, in that verse 10, he's saying that we got one Father, but what's happening is that when you get away from the Lord's commandments, well, it's just like everything begins to go haywire. There's no peace and there's no tranquility. I think even it's a shame even in the church. I mean, I read years ago that, 85% of people that go out on the mission field return before the 3 years are up, and the overwhelming majority of people come back from the mission field, early because they can't get along with other Christians. Okay? Now, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? You know, when we aren't being obedient to God or, following His ways, so often there is no peace, there is no harmony, there is constant... rather than having a servant's heart, okay, there's this kind of jockeying for position or trying to get one upsmanship on the other or whatever in the situation that will always cause the devil to get the upper hand. All right? And this is what happens when we fail to put God in His proper place, give Him His proper place of lordship and of honor, and to have a servant's heart and to, follow Him. Instead, this is always going to be confusion and division if we don't do that. And also, he's talking about... Judah has dealt treacherously and has, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So what I'm saying is, like, you can see it today in the churches where they profane the altar of God by doing what? They're bringing in all of these heathen ideas or these New Age philosophies, mm-hmm. or even, like I said, marrying lesbians and homosexuals in the sight of God. I mean, this is profaning the sanctuary. Believe me, the people who are doing this are no different than the ones doing it today. And then he says here in that verse 12, but it says, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, hey, they're going to be cut off. Believe me, they're not going to go to heaven. Okay, they're going to be cut off. They're not going to be part of the Lord's inheritance. But they will be the first ones who become red-faced with indignation, saying, well, you're not loving, or you're intolerant, or you're an extremist, or whatever, right? I mean, we've heard it all. And these labels constantly, they throw at you because you have the audacity to stand up and say, hey, that's a sin. And in verse 13 it says, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, and with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, believe me, again, I do not in any way, shape, or form want to suggest, all right, that what's happened at Jonesboro and what's happened in all of these tragedies, and it's pure tragedy, that, these people are themselves responsible. But look at, when we read this, keep that particular situation in mind, Jonesboro, and apply it to our nation. Just like when they had the Oklahoma City bombing, right? And then you get Bill and Hill coming down, okay, and they're down there having the memorial for the children. Now, it's so hypocritical. I mean, I say, what a hypocrite, because he has done everything in his power to make sure that he escalates the war on the unborn, and he's got to the point where we are now at infanticide, where we are killing children, coming out of the womb. And he's down there at the Oklahoma City bombing. And they're all weeping. And he's shedding his tear like, oh, is it? Now, read this. Read this. 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards an offering or accepts it with favor from you. In other words, our country is continually, it's like you can't go a week without something hitting the news where, you know, this country is something like going, oh man, what's happening? Like, I don't care whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's a flood, whether it's an earthquake, whether it's a tornado, whether it's a hurricane, whether it's a forest fire, whether it's, you know, a mass killing at a school or at a post office or at, you know, church, right? But, right, aren't we weeping before God? Like, hey, well, you know, how come we're going through this? It's so true. He says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Right? Right? Isn't that? Hey, why did this happen? Everybody going, what? Everybody's trying to figure it out. Read it. Verse 14. He says, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and a wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, and the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, back up. Isn't this a mouthful? I mean, it's almost like too much to bite off, you know, for the rest of the night. But he says, okay, they're asking him for what reason. Now, okay, everybody's saying, well, why has all this happened? Well, then he gives us a clue. He says this, okay? He says, one of the major reasons why you are having so much problems is because of your divorce rate. You go back to the book of Genesis, and it says, you know, that God created a male and female, and he says, for this cause, he says it in Genesis chapter 2, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Now, Jesus quoted that in Matthew, remember? And when he's talking about divorce, and it almost seems like the man has to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I mean, it sounds, the picture doesn't hit me. I mean, the picture hits me wrong. The picture hits me like, hold on to his wife's apron or something, cleave to his wife, but that's not the picture. The picture is the man's responsible for holding the family together. He is to cleave to his wife. And I can guarantee you 95% of divorces are the husband's fault. Okay, now granted, you can say it's the woman's fault, you can prove it the woman's fault, and I'm sure that in some cases it is the woman's fault, but I'm telling you, if the man would take responsibility and put God first in his life, then love God with whole heart, mind, soul, strength, love his wife as he loves himself, love his wife as Christ loved his church, you're not going to see this divorce rate we got. Right? It's the man's disobedience. Look at all the people in prison. I guarantee you, virtually all of them, and they didn't have a father, or the father abandoned them, or whatever. Okay, now you can find exceptions, but I don't want to hear the exceptions. I'm just talking about where we are at as a society. Okay? I can almost guarantee you. Now, I could be wrong. These kids in the past 5 months who have done these school shootings and starting shooting up their classmates and their teachers, I can guarantee you that if they had a father who loved them and brought them up in the way they should go, you wouldn't have seen this. Okay? If men would recognize, hey, you are the priest of your family, you got to hold it together, it's your responsibility. Okay? Then this nation wouldn't be in the mess it's in. This nation's in the mess that it's in because the family's in the mess that it's in. It is so dysfunctional all over this, right? And believe me, husbands are the ones that are going to be, standing before the Lord. They're not going to be able to hide behind the skirts of their wives, right? But it's interesting how we, because of our disobedience, right? Men, women, doesn't matter. It seems like we always want to blame somebody else. It's a big blame game, right? Especially with the modern day psychologists who, the idea is, hey, you're not responsible for anything. It's like it's your parents' fault, it's society's fault, it's the teacher's fault, it's the cops' fault, it's the politician's fault. It's who? I mean, hey, wait a minute. What happened in our first sin? Okay. What happened when God questioned Adam? Who did Adam implicate as being at fault?
the woman that he gave him.
Right. Not just the woman.
Yeah.
But the woman you gave him. If you didn't do this, none of this would have happened. You should be sued. I mean, isn't that the reasoning we got today, right? Right? If there was a lawyer present, I'm sure there would have been a lawsuit against God because of what happened. Isn't that where we are at? Right? The big blame game. But I'm telling you what, God just hits the nail on the head and says, hey, it's you. You guys. What? You have not been faithful to the wife of your youth. You are treacherous. Rather than, you know, sticking it out through thick and thin, whatever. Okay, he's saying this. Not one person who really has the Spirit of God will divorce his wife. Now, look what he says here. You tell me what he's saying. This verse 15 says, but not one of you has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Now, who's he talking about? In other words, he's saying this. Not one person who has the Spirit of God, who really following God's Spirit, will divorce his wife. But they bring forth the question, well, what about Abraham? Because look at the way it's worded. He doesn't mention Abraham here, but Abraham is implicated in there. In other words, the people are saying, well, if Abraham did it, I could do it. Well, did Abraham do it? Who's he? What did Abraham do?
He had a relationship with Hagar.
Hagar, right.
Now, this is now you got to understand something. Who was Abraham's wife of his youth?
Sarah.
Now, when they were seeking a godly offspring, and they thought they had to help God, okay, make this happen. So his wife Sarah followed the custom of Mesopotamia where they came from and said, okay, God must mean that we're to have a child through my handmaid. That was the custom. So she gave Hagar to Abraham. Now, Abraham's motives were right. He wasn't divorcing the wife of his youth. He wasn't acting treacherously. You know, his motives were right. He just did the wrong thing. Okay? And it was God that said, send her away. He didn't want to. But Hagar wasn't the wife of his youth. So God had to clarify this to these people because they can always say, well, look at Abraham. He divorced his wife. Well, the whole situation was different. Okay, so we can always say, well, look at this person, look at that person. But God is still saying, hey, a person who really has the Spirit of God and is obeying God is not going to divorce his wife. Bottom line, period. And I know that's tough. That's tough. Because, let's face it, you know, divorce sometimes can seem like an easy way out. And I told Leo, like Billy Graham said, I think of murder, man, but not divorce. It's just no way out.
Come close.
Yeah. Yeah. Real close. But you gotta stick it out, right? So that's what he's basically saying. So anyway, I just want to drive home. Okay, the fact that what God was saying to Malachi or through Malachi to the people, if we could look at our nation today and see the mess we are in. You could trace it right back to the fathers. Hey, bottom line. I don't care what, you know, the liberals say, what the feminists say, what the politicians say, what the ACLU says. I don't care. Hey, trace it right back there. Right? It's the treachery that men have been showing towards their wives. And now it's just like, hey, you know... divorce a wife for any reason whatsoever. Because it's easy, because it's convenient or whatever. But what is God saying? Okay. Now, last thing before we close, because I know I'm over time. Verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? We wearied the Lord. You know, we're praying all the time. Oh, Lord, Lord, please bring peace to this nation. Oh, Lord, you know, please stop the bombing. And look, they got bombings in Fremont now, right? Mm-hmm. I was just reading in the paper that people were saying, you know, this was such a safe place to live, and now they're bombed. That's where my brothers are at. I'm sure they're investigating what happened down there, okay, as cop. But I'm saying in every portion of this country where you think there's a semblance of peace and security and safety, amen, it's a going up in smoke or something tragic is happening. And we're wearying the Lord with our words, saying, Lord, why? I mean, you know, please bring peace to this nation. But I'll tell you why, because he tells us right here. Read that verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, right? Isn't that where we're at?
Trying to get him to accept everything and everybody.
Right. In other words, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord, okay, is good. That's where we're at today. The only people who aren't good are those people who stand up and say, hey, that's wrong. Then they are evil. They are the intolerant.
Right.
They are the ones who should be locked up, right?
Right?
Well, that's where we're at. That's where they were at. And then he says here, the last thing, or where is the God of justice? How could this happen if there's a God? I don't understand, right? Yeah, how many times have we heard that? This in Jonesboro with these kids, I'll bet you there was a cry that went up from this nation that reached heaven itself that said, how could God allow this to happen? Did you hear it? I heard it. All over this country.